on this idea of armor, and it came out in last week's message. You know, it stirs up a lot of memories that I have. I served, for those who don't know, I was in the military, the Army, for 22 years. Started off in the infantry, and then I did the first few years in the infantry, and then I did the rest of my time in the chaplaincy and retired as a chaplain in 2019. So when I get to a passage like this, and we're talking about the armor and fighting and battles, you know, there's a lot of things that kind of come into my mind, and so again this morning some of that will come out. And for starters, I just want to talk about how the armor of God is. There's timeless truths in this. Like, it doesn't just, you know, it was written 2,000 years ago, and Paul, you know, is referencing uniforms that were worn 2,000 years ago by the Roman soldiers. But as we read it in Scripture, we know that God's Scripture doesn't ever expire as far as its application towards us. It's relevant from generation to generation. And even what Paul, the descriptions he gave us from back then, still relevant for us today. You know, in modern warfare, things change on a pretty regular basis. And when I went into the service in 1998, and I went to the basic training, I was in it, you know, issued my uniforms and all of our gear and everything. We're actually still at the tail end of what we would call the Vietnam era tactics. Like, they're still training, because the last major war that we fought was the Vietnam era. Right, I mean, we had Gulf Storm in there, Desert Storm in there, but you know, it wasn't anything extensive, not like Vietnam. So Vietnam left its mark on the military. So I show up, you know, in the late 90s. They're still teaching us how to fight in the jungle. Well, give it a few years later, most of you know, 2001, on September 11th, right? That changed things, and so then we found ourselves in the presence, having a strong presence in the Middle East, specifically Afghanistan, and then later in Iraq and in other various places. Well, now I've never been to Vietnam, but I have been to the Middle East, and my guess is, from what I know, is that the two of them have pretty different climates. one of them has a lot of sand and wind and heat, and the other one has a lot of heat as well, but a lot more green and a lot wetter, more wet, right? So the point is that there's different approaches, there's different techniques, and so the gear that they would give you to go into a place like Vietnam is going to be different than the gear they give you to go into an urban setting in Afghanistan or Iraq. And so they started making these adjustments. So I deployed in 2000 initially to Bosnia, and I was still getting the Vietnam era gear, okay? Now, Bosnia was a pretty green place, a very beautiful country, and I don't know if it's, I would say, similar to Vietnam, but, it, you know, all the colors and everything, it made sense, right? But you can't show up in the middle of Afghanistan, right, wearing the same things you're wearing, you know, to try and hide and camouflage yourself in the jungle in Vietnam. That doesn't work very well. So they had to start changing colors and patterns and so forth. And if you, maybe you paid attention, maybe you didn't, but you watched over the last 20-something years a pretty interesting evolution of military uniforms and patterns and things and so forth. And sometimes you wonder, like, where in the world did they even get those colors from? You know, I mean, what does that even blend in with? But that's another story on another day. The gear, too, different. Like, what I was issued as far as body armor going into Bosnia was different than what I was issued when I went into Iraq, just eight years later. And things were different. So they evolve and adapt as based on the needs, based on the setting, based on the enemy, right? But here's what's interesting about the armor of God. Because I said it doesn't change. Because the enemy we've been fighting and the context in which we've been fighting in a spiritual battle has not changed in the last 2,000 years since Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 6. He's the same enemy using the same tactics. Now, yeah, is it going to be packaged a little different because we're in a different culture? Sure. But same enemy, same tactics. And so as we read the armor, we're like, this is just as relevant for us today as it was for them, and it won't change. It doesn't change. The enemy, you can look through Scripture and you can see there's patterns in how he functions and operates, and if you're a student of Scripture, God gives us this wisdom to be able to then, you know, in some level predict and anticipate the moves of the enemy and what he's going to be doing, and so we can prepare. And this is one way in which God calls us to prepare. He says, suit up in his armor, all right? So we're going to begin with, verses 10 through 13 of Ephesians 6. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Now, before I jump into the armor part, I just want to focus just a little bit on this concept of resisting. He tells us to resist the enemy. We're going to stand our ground. He equips us so that we can stand, and then it's a call to resist whatever the enemy is wanting to do. He's wanting to advance against us personally. He's wanting to advance against the kingdom of light and push his agenda of darkness. But the call from Scripture is you stand against that and you resist what he's doing. And God has equipped us to be able to do that. Now, what's interesting when you look at the armor of God that we have from Scripture, and I've got a picture later, same one from last week, but we'll look at that, is that you understand that there's no equipping of armor on the back side. Somebody once made that observation, and it's not original to me. But there's no armor on the backside because God never intended that you would turn your back on the enemy and retreat and run away. No. He equips us to stand and to face the enemy, so he gives us the armor on the front side, right? The breastplate of righteousness to be able to resist the enemy head on, okay? That's what he wants us to do. Now, we walk in the authority of Christ, and he gives us the ability to do that. Not just the armor, right, but the ability to resist them. So James tells us, and we've looked at this verse recently as well, but therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, okay? So there's an order of how this has to happen, right? You have to first submit to God, you live in submission to him, and then you resist the devil, resist the enemy, and he will flee. So part of our submission to God is when he says, put on the full armor of God, and you're living in righteousness, you're living in truth. We talked about that last week. You're living in readiness, you're living in faith, okay? You're in submission to him. Then you're positioned and you're geared up to be able to stand your ground against the enemy, to resist what he's doing. And then what's interesting about this statement is that he will flee from you. It's not a gamble. He's not saying like, hey, you know, resist the enemy, stand your ground, and then maybe he'll flee. It didn't say resist the devil, and then possibly, if you're lucky, if you catch him on a bad day, he'll flee. It's not what it says, right? That's not the promise from God's word. He says you resist the devil, and he will flee from you, right? That's the authority that we have as God's children, as God's warriors, okay? Now, there are things in Scripture that we're told to flee from. We're told to flee from things that are of sinful nature, told to flee evil desire, sin, idolatry, sexual morality. Those are things that you run from that, you get away from that, but you will not find a scripture anywhere that ever says, flee from the enemy. You're never called to flee from the enemy. The expectation from God the Father is that we as his children will stand our ground against what the enemy is doing. And he equips us with the ability to be victorious. So if we start fleeing the enemy, then we start defying actually God's truth. Now God, he gives us some pretty cool verses here. Like these verses, like, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. No weapon formed against us will succeed. Greater is the one within us than the one who is in the world. Like verses like that, and there's more. But like that's our identity in Christ, right? That's the battle cry of the warrior on the front lines of Christianity. It's like we stand there because we know that we are conquerors. We dig our heels in because we know that there's no weapon that the enemy can create against us and use against us that will prosper or succeed. The promise from God's word is that when we're standing armored up as he calls us to, that any weapon that the enemy will use against us will fail. Won't succeed, okay? We don't want to defy these truths. We want to live in these truths. We want to stand firm in these truths. One of the best pictures, I think, of someone who doesn't defy these truths was a, a young man by the name of David, who rose up to be one of, you know, Israel's greatest kings. And there's a famous story from 1 Samuel 17 that most people are familiar with, and it's a story of David and Goliath. And one of the coolest pictures I think we have is of this young boy who's, the heart that he has when it comes to coming up against the enemy, right? It tells us that the Spirit of God came on him. So we know the Spirit was involved in this. But then it says, David said to the Philistine, he's out there, he's got this conversation going on with Goliath, that you come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him, and today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I will strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us. And I love that. I mean, I don't know if you feel anything that's kind of rising up there, but just imagine that little David, on young David, not little, but you know, he's young, he's a youth, or he's not a full-grown man, but he's out there, and it says that he ran to the battle line. He went up there. He knew that he was up against an enemy, but it wasn't really even about the enemy. It was about the God that he served. That's what it was about. He says, this battle belongs to the Lord. But he was just available. God, I'm going to dig my heels in, right? And I'm going to come against the one who's defying you. I mean, he tells Goliath he's going to cut his head off. That was bold. That was faith, right? And then he says, I'm going to give the corpses of the Philistine camp. Like, not only did he believe that he would take down that giant on that day, he actually believed that the entire Philistine camp would fall. And they did. And I don't want to spoil alert here, but Goliath fell, right? He defeated Goliath, in case you didn't know that part of the story. It's a good story. If you don't know it, you should read it. But what a picture for us concerning the full armor of God. Being able to suit up and being able to come against the enemy and to trust in the Lord. To run to the battle line and say, God, this battle belongs to you. But I'm here, you've called me to be here, and I want to be used by you in any way, shape, and form. And friends, here's what I know too. When it comes to the armor of God, we can't cheat ourselves. You can't skip. Well, this today, I don't feel like putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Because then you're not living in the full armor of God. One of the things about the armor that we would wear in the military is that it was, well, let's see, from the time that I went to Bosnia initially, it was the body armor was pretty flimsy. It was just kind of designed to deflect some shrapnel and stuff like that. By the time I went into Iraq, the body armor had improved significantly to the point where it was designed to, prevent penetration from high caliber weapons. Right? And so if you imagine, the material that was used was much thicker and much heavier and a lot bulkier. And so you had one plate on the front, a Kevlar plate that covered up here, and then you had a big one on the backside, and then you had several little things around the other parts of your body. But they were heavy, they were bulky, they were uncomfortable, and everybody who wore them hated them. Like, nobody wanted to keep, your body armor on a minute longer than you had to. And they were very hot. You imagine steel plates don't breathe very well. And so it was just uncomfortable. All right, so leave it to, some soldiers who started thinking one time, which is where they went wrong, because they're not supposed to think, right? You just do what you're told. They started thinking, and this is just during training. This wasn't downrange. But during training, they were like, we're tired of wearing this body armor. And so the plates would slide into a vest, and so it was covered. And so you would just see the vest. And so what they came up with is, like, we're tired of wearing this stuff, so we're going to take the plates out, right? And we're going to leave them behind, and we'll just wear the vest. And unless you look closely and pay close attention, you can't tell just by looking at it. But leave it to some sergeant somewhere who was paying close attention and caught on to this. And started realizing that these guys were cheating, and they were removing the body armor. And so what they started doing is that they were doing these little body armor checks. They would take the butt end of your rifle and just give it a quick little boom, like that kind of thing. Now listen, if you're wearing your body armor, it didn't do anything. But if you weren't, that left a mark. And you wore your body armor after that. That wasn't anything that, you know, was too serious as far as what they would do. But it would be the body armor checks. They'd go around and just start thumping, like, are you wearing yours? Are you wearing yours? Because they were trying to cheat it. That was just training. I never saw any of that when you know, live ammunition was flying down range. Like, that's a different mentality. But I just want to say that when it comes to our body armor, the armor of God, like, we don't want to cheat it. We can't cheat it, really. It doesn't work. The enemy will hone in on, you know, the deficiency that we have. And he'll take us down. Take us down. Let's read about the rest of the armor of God here. All right, same picture as I had last week, so we can give a little visual. This is just one artist's rendition, too. You know, if you were to search this out, you would see everyone has kind of a slightly different idea about what a first century Roman soldier looked like, but this is pretty close. All right, it says, stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. And in every situation, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Okay. So today, we're not making it past just the next article, which is our shield of faith. This will be our primary focus here. And I want to talk about this for the remainder of our time. Just so we have some understanding of the shield, of the Roman shield, at least in the first century, it was made of wood. You know, a lot of times we think of shields, you know, they were metal. That came later. But first century Roman soldiers had shields made of wood that were about 4 feet high and 2.5 feet wide. And then there would be a leather covering on the front side, and then they would put all kinds of designs on it and stuff like that. But that's kind of the picture of the shield. The interesting thing about the shield, though, because Paul mentions in this, he says, you take up the shield of faith, and then he actually gives a reason of like why you're doing that. You know, when he says put on the belt of truth or put on the breastplate of righteousness, he doesn't necessarily attach a reason. He kind of leaves us to fill in the blanks of what we're supposed to do with that. But when he says take up the shield of faith, he tells us why. He says, so you will extinguish all the flaming arrows of the enemy. And what's interesting about the flaming arrows, because at one point, you know, when I actually envisioned a metal shield, you know, when I would used to read through the armor of God, and always it's kind of weird, like, how does the metal shield extinguish the flaming arrow necessarily? But the tactic of the enemies of the Roman soldiers was this, is that knowing that their shields were made of wood, what's one way that you could destroy wood? And then if you shoot, right, a fire, you shoot an arrow with fire at it. Now, when the enemies would shoot fiery darts, I think, got a picture here. When they would shoot their fiery darts, like, there was probably a multitude of reasons and strategies of why they would do this. But one of them was that when the arrow would penetrate the shield and it was on fire, right? And it would anticipate that it would burn this shield unless the soldier then stops what they're doing to address the fire on their shield because they don't want their shield to burn up. So then they have to lower their shield to address what's going on, and at which point they would leave themselves vulnerable for, you know, an additional attack, a barrage of arrows coming at them, okay? So what they started doing is with that leather covering, and before the Romans would go into battle, they would dip those shields into water. They would saturate that leather so that it was soaked with water. So that when the flaming arrow hits the shield and sticks, it's not going to burn because the leather is all wet and it will extinguish the flaming arrow. And that's the picture that Paul has in mind when he's talking about this. When you take up the shield, it's going to extinguish these arrows. Okay. So this idea of a shield is actually found in several places in Scripture, and especially God being our shield. Psalm says this, Psalm 3:3, but you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. And this is just one of 20-something references to God being a shield in some form or fashion that's found in the book of Psalms alone. But there was a very, I think, distinct picture when Paul would write these words, and he's talking about take a shield of faith, taking up a shield, that he would have. He certainly was well-versed in the Old Testament and the scriptures, and this idea that God's our shield. God is the one who's offering us our protection. And so this shield of faith, when he says take up the shield of faith, I think it teaches us a couple things. But one is because it's not about saving faith. Okay, I think we should clear that up. He's already writing to believers. So he's not saying like, hey, you know, you need to take up your faith of salvation. It's different than that. It's a faith in God. A faith that we trust that he is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do. And that becomes very imperative for us to embrace those truths when you're on the battlefield. God, are you really who you say you are, right? Are you really the one in charge? Are you really, you know, powerful? Are you really all wise here? And you say, God, that you can do this, and you say you can do that. When you're on the battlefield, you want to be able to trust that God is who he says he is and he can do what he says he can do. So taking up the shield of faith is more about having a faith in God. Okay. And we'll talk, I'm going to explore that here in just a second. But before that, I want to jump into this concept of the flaming arrows. Back to my flaming arrow picture here. When Paul says, you take up the shield of faith so you can extinguish all the flaming arrows, there's a couple points that I want to draw out. The first is this, is that the promise from God's word is that when you hold and possess the shield of faith, he says that you will extinguish all the flaming arrows of the enemy, okay? And this is important for us to understand, because no matter how the enemy wants to try and attack us, and no matter what angle he takes with his arrows that he will shoot at us, the promise from his word is that there's not a single one, not a single weapon that the enemy can form against us, including his fiery arrows, that when we are standing and operating, right, in the will and the purpose of God, not a single one that will bring us down, that will succeed. It will extinguish all the arrows. So that's important for us to understand. And the other thing about this idea about the flaming arrows coming at us is that there's never a promise that if you take up the shield of faith that you won't be shot at. If anything, it's the opposite, right? It's almost like the promise and the guarantee is that you are going to get shot at. Like you are going to be a target from the enemy, right? He is going to hone in on you and he's going to shoot at you and he's going to look for the weakness in your armor and in your life to try and penetrate between the joints or wherever that weakness is, wherever the vulnerability is. So you're going to get shot at. You're going to get shot at without the armor. You're going to get shot at with the armor. And if I had two choices, I'm pretty sure the one that I would want to choose is to be shot at with armor on, the protective measures in place. That's how the enemy works. So how do these arrows come at us? What form, fashion does the enemy fire these darts at us? And I think the answer is it's pretty broad. I think because there's a lot of things you could come up with, but I've got a few ideas that I want to share with you, things that I think that we should be aware of and being able to identify, hey, possibly the enemy is at work here, so let me pay attention, okay? So one of the first ways in which I think that the arrows will come at us is through people. It's through people. And I mentioned this just a little bit last week, but to remind us about this idea that the enemy can use people. He can influence people, right, to say things or do things that will harm us or hurt us or offend us or so forth. He can certainly use people to do that. Now, am I saying that every person who has ever said an offensive thing to me, were they being used by the enemy? No, I don't think that. Okay, I do not think that, you know, every interpersonal challenge that we have with somebody is necessarily, you know, a result of the enemy at work. But what I do know is that, say there is an interpersonal challenge and discrepancy and something going on between you and somebody else. Even if the enemy wasn't behind the motivation of that, I do think that the enemy loves to take advantage of that. Okay? He loves to take advantage of the tension, loves to take advantage of the mistrust. He loves to take advantage of the discontent, and he wants to stir things up, and he'll mix it up. And so these are the kind of things that we need to be on the lookout for, the knowing that the enemy, he could be behind someone, you know, influencing them, but also that he just would love to get his hand in the mix of what's going on. And then part of our responsibility as Christians is to be able to stand our ground to resist that. Like, no, we're not going to let him get that stronghold, right? I'm not going to let that bitterness build up in my life. I'm not going to let forgiveness build up in my life. I'm going to stand my ground and cut that out and say, no, that is not of God. The enemy is not going to get that stronghold, okay? So people. And remember, too, that Paul says, you know, we wrestle not against the flesh and blood. We don't wrestle or fight against the people, but we wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of the dark world. But people, this is important. People, as a person, they are never the enemy. Never the enemy. God, Jesus shed his blood for every soul. Every soul. And we can think of, you know, one of the most wicked and vile individuals. You know that Jesus even shed his blood for a guy by the name of Hitler. And those are hard realities for us to wrestle with. But it's 100% true, okay? And I absolutely believe there was an evil force behind that man. I don't want to digress right now, but there's no question that there was a demonic influence behind him and what he did. But had he responded to the message of hope through Jesus Christ, he could have been saved. All right, people. Arrows fly at us through people. Also through problems. Sometimes, you know, problems come to us. They're not even, they don't have anything to do with people, but there's life circumstances and challenges that come our way. You know, maybe there's some financial difficulties, maybe just at work, just trying to, you know, advancement in career or lack of or something, you know, or car wreck, you know, I don't know, you know, just you hit a deer and told your vehicle. We just got these problems. They just come at us. They come at us. Now, can the enemy cause these kind of problems for us? Scripturally, yes. Look at the life of Job. Right? So that answer is yes. Is every problem and difficulty that comes our way, is that a result of, you know, attack of the enemy? No. No. But once again, if we find ourselves in the midst of trials and tribulation, even if it wasn't demonically motivated, the enemy loves to take advantage of our weaknesses and our vulnerability in those times when our guards are down and we're struggling, right? And we're maybe and we're doubting. And we're just wrestling with things, and he loves to work into that, find a way in, and to leverage that for his advantage. It's a fiery dart that he loves to fire, to shoot at us, right? Take aim at us. Okay, so people, problems. He loves also to penetrate our minds with thoughts. He does this. The more I studied this out and I try and get a better grip on this. I just fully admit, as I stand before you as a teacher of God's word, that I don't entirely understand how the enemy functions in this capacity, but this is what I know. I know that he has the ability to shoot his fiery darts into our mind with ungodly thoughts. He can do that. Do that. Sometimes I think maybe it's that we've given him access, we've given him strong, there's a stronghold set up. Maybe it's not a stronghold, but maybe just a shot he's taking at us. And he's puts these little thoughts into our minds. Now, he can't read our minds. I don't believe that. He's not God. He's not all-knowing. Okay? But somehow he has the ability to plant things into our head. It's the reason in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, the weapons we fight with are not of this world, and we get to demolish these strongholds. And he says, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Take captive these thoughts, make them obedient to Christ. Well, where did these thoughts come from? They obviously didn't come to Christ because you're making them, subjecting them to Christ. They came from what? The enemy. Okay? So however he's able to do that, he does do it. That's my experience, and I think that I think I can make a scriptural case for that, but there's still a level of mystery from my perspective on how all of that plays out. But what I know is he loves to plant thoughts into our head. He loves to stir things up. Sometimes we're like, hey, where in the world did that thought even come from? You're like, it seems like it came straight from the pit of hell. Because it did. Because it did. Other times it's a little more subtle, I think. He can give us thoughts that were not quite attributed to the pit of hell, but maybe there's justified thoughts. We're like, well, that person wronged me, therefore I'm gonna hold a grudge. And we justify it. Like, well, they did this, so, you know. And he just wants to feed this in, you know, like not forgiving them, not letting it go, not loving them. And anyways, and it just comes at us. Unless we recognize that these are attacks from the enemy, we're not going to dig our heels in and be like, I'm going to stand against this and pray against it and use God's word against it, which we'll talk about when we get to the sword of the Spirit. But for now, we just need to recognize that there are, you know, these darts that come flying from a very influential enemy. Very influential. Right? You remember in the garden, when Adam and Eve lived in a sinless paradise, there was no curse. And the enemy was able to influence them in a curseless world, a sinless world for as far as Adam and Eve are concerned, to sin against God, to disobey him. Like, that's influence. He also had the ability to influence a multitude of followers, of angels, to rebel against God. A third of them is what it says in Revelation 12, to rebel against God and to follow him. Like, that takes influence. And so the enemy that we're up against is an influential enemy. And so it takes us, you know, with a hyper-alertness to be able to detect these arrows that are coming at us. The last I would say, as far as what an idea, as far as a fiery arrow, is that of persecution. In Paul's day, he was no stranger to persecution. He knew about that. He had endured quite a bit, more than you and I will have ever endured in our lifetime. We have brothers and sisters all around the world that are living under this persecution. They are being excommunicated. They are being blacklisted. They can't get jobs. They're being imprisoned. They're being beaten. They're being raped. They're being murdered, okay? All because they are followers of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it that those are the fiery arrows of the enemy. I mean, just blatant assault on God's people, okay? Now, you and I, we live in a world where, you know, this concept of persecution is very distant as far as what we have to experience, at least at this point. That may change, could change. We need to recognize what it is. Recognize it for what it is, and there's an enemy behind it, and he's pushing this. And when we recognize this, I think it changes the heart deeply. I'm reminded of Stephen, and he was, if you know his story, he was the first martyr in the book of Acts. And he basically, he told those, the Jews that were before him, you know, they were stiff-necked, and they were resisting the Holy Spirit. They were not following God's way. And they didn't like that, right? And so they drug him out to stone him, to kill him. In the middle of that stoning. I don't know, because I've never been stoned to death before, I don't know what I would be thinking. But I'm not sure that I would be quite thinking what Stephen was thinking when he said, Jesus, Lord Jesus, do not hold this against them. I let that sink in for a second, right? There's a work of the Spirit going on there with that perspective. Like, somebody's throwing like stone at you. They're persecuting you. They're firing, these fiery darts are coming at you, and your heart is, God, don't hold that against them, because Stephen knew, that the battle was not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the authorities, and the powers of this dark world. So he was able to say, don't hold this against them. They're just being used by the enemy. They need your saving grace, Jesus. Okay. So, persecution. Those are some ideas. You could probably add to that list of what some examples of fiery arrows. Let's talk about the shield of faith and what it means for us, okay? So what it means is that we have faith in God. That, first thought is this, is that God is greater than everything. He's greater than everything. Now, I hope that that's just an obvious statement and an obvious reminder to us. But in perspective of everything that I just went through about the fiery darts and how he comes at us, it can be easy to be overwhelmed with the issues that people might cause in our lives. It could be easy to be overwhelmed with life circumstances. It could be easy to be overwhelmed with, you know, thoughts that invade our hearts and our minds and forget that God is actually bigger than all of that, stronger than all of that, having the ability to take on all of that and crush it and destroy it. So this idea that God is greater than everything is about us establishing a right, a proper perspective, biblical perspective, when it comes to looking at life and spiritual warfare in particular. We don't want to lose focus, but if we focus on the greatness of God and knowing like that he's bigger than anything that life could throw at us, right? It's gonna take us places in a healthy way through the battle. Otherwise, if we don't, the enemy he'll find our vulnerability and he'll bring discouragement and bring destruction into our life. But if we just remember, you know, Joseph, when Joseph was in prison, God was greater than Joseph's time in prison, right? God was greater than Israel's predicament when they were up against the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming at them and they thought they were going to die. But God was bigger than that, greater, right? He was more powerful and he made a way for them to make an escape from that. What about Hannah who was childless and she was praying? God was bigger and greater than her barrenness, right? He made a way. What about David? You know, and David's sin. And he really stumbled and messed things up there, but God was greater than David's sin. What about Daniel's entrapment when they tricked him and they literally he was thrown to the lions, but God was greater than all of that. And we see, we recognize that it's about perspective when we reflect on these stories. What about the storm on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was out there with his disciples and they thought they were gonna die? And Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, and they become still, right? And he's greater than the storms that come at us. What about Peter's failure? And he denied Jesus, but Jesus reinstates him. Jesus is greater than the failure. I wasn't going to hold him back from using Peter to do great things for the kingdom of God and for his eternal glory. He's like, Peter, I still have a purpose for you. I still have a plan for you. God was greater than all of that. What about Paul's past? Like Paul, right, he had a rap sheet, right? He was killing the very children of God and he was persecuting them and throwing them to prison, but God was greater than that. God was greater. And we get these stories from Scripture, and I just want to take this moment just to remind us, like, part of the reason that we read Scripture and we encourage you to be in it on a regular basis is to keep the proper perspective that God is greater than everything, anything and everything that we could ever face in this life. And there's a whole bunch of scenarios in here, right, that remind us of God's greatness. They remind us that he is eternally great. This is what the psalmist says. He says, for I know that the Lord is great, our Lord is greater than all gods. All gods. And so for us, in today's terms, we'd say the Lord is greater than anything in this world. Anything. The Lord is great. I know that the Lord is great. And the question is as we go through life and we're faced with the various trials and tribulations, is do we know that the Lord is great? Do we believe that? Do we walk in that reality? It's not, do I know that the Bible says that God is great? Is it, do I know that he's great on a personal level? Do I believe in his greatness? Do I walk in the reality of his greatness? Even if I don't have the answers, even if I don't fully understand, even if it doesn't make sense to me, do I still believe in the greatness of God? Okay? We take up the shield of faith. It is us saying, I believe that God is greater than whatever the enemy could shoot at me, whatever the world can throw at me. My shield of faith, faith in God, he's greater than all of that. And so those fiery darts are not gonna penetrate. They're going to be extinguished, all right? So God is greater than everything. Second thought is that our shield of faith means we have faith in God that he is more powerful than the enemy. More powerful, okay? The enemy and God are not equal. Sometimes I could be confused, I don't know. But one is a created being, and one is an uncreated being. He's self-existent, okay? The enemy has, he has power, but he has limited power. He only has the power that God has allowed him to have, and even at that, it's only for a duration of time. It's not for all of eternity. It's delegated power. It's the same idea when Pilate told Jesus, don't you know I have the power over you to release you? But Jesus says, you wouldn't have any power over me if it wasn't given to you from above. Okay, so that's the same concept. The power has been given and in limited measure. And God is more powerful. He's the one who gives the power and makes him more powerful. That's the logical flow there. When we read the encounters, various encounters of Jesus in Scripture and how he came across, you know, the enemy in various ways, it gets interesting in how they respond to Jesus. Most of the time, the people who have demons specifically or come and they throw themselves at the feet of Jesus and they're begging for mercy, they're pleading with Jesus. And there's one encounter in particular found in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus, he crosses over the Sea of Galilee. And it says, as soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and he met him. And he lived in the tombs. And no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain. Because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. But no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. Then he says, and cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" he asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered him, "because we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. Right. Interesting passage, interesting interaction here. But there's a few things I think we can learn. We're trying to establish the fact that Jesus is more powerful than the enemy. And this is a very clear picture that Jesus is more powerful. The enemy comes crawling to Jesus and begging him for mercy. Now, what's interesting too is that at the end of the story, Jesus actually gives and shows mercy to him. He doesn't drive them out of the region. He lets them go into a bunch of pigs, and they all go down the hill and into the water, and they die anyways. But Jesus, a merciful God, even showed mercy to his enemy. Amazing display of mercy there. But the greater thing that I would want to focus on here is that this idea of this man or the enemy, one who is begging for mercy, okay, it paints a very clear picture that he is the one who is subject to Jesus. And this might be very, very obvious, but for the sake of clarity, let's just establish that he is subject to Jesus because he's the one asking Jesus for mercy, okay? So if you're the one asking for mercy, it means that you are at the mercy of the one who is more powerful than you. The one with more power, right, has the ability to either show mercy, to be merciful, or to not show mercy. And this is Jesus. It's in his hands. So we see that there's complete power over the enemy here. Another thing I would point out about this passage is that the only time that Jesus ever asked a demon what his name was is right here. This is the encounter, right? And the man replies with Legion. That's what he says. Legion. Now, Legion in Roman military was somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000 troops. 4,000 and 5,000 troops. And he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, is the demon saying that there's, 5,000 demons in this man? Like, who knows, right? What we do know is that there was a multitude of demons, as you would see when he was set free and they took over the pigs, and it says the whole herd of pigs went down. So we know there was a multitude based on that right there. That, and Jesus doesn't actually argue with them. He doesn't like, "Oh, you're not Legion. You're just a squad," or something like that. He just lets them go, kind of thing, right? With this idea of being Legion. I do know that the enemy loves to come across as being bigger and stronger than what he actually is. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. That's what Jesus teaches us. All right. But regardless of how many, because I don't know if the number is that important, but there was a multitude of demons represented here. A multitude of demons. And yet in the multitude, as a multitude, they could not stand against one man, Jesus. The multitude against the one, they couldn't do it, right? He is more powerful than the enemy. Okay. So when we take up the shield of faith, we're believing that the God that we serve, that he is more powerful than the one that we're up against, and that we truly are more than a conqueror in Christ who loves us. Okay. All right, are you still with me? I got one more point here. Okay. Here's my last point. We'll work through this. Okay. Our shield of faith means that we have faith in God, that he is sovereign over all of eternity. This one really hits home and comes into play because there's a lot of things that will happen in our life, again, that we don't have answers for. There's a lot of things that we're like, why God, why? The old cliche question, why do bad things happen to good people? God, what did I do to deserve this? God, I was living like this, or they were living like this, and it seemed good, and they're living before you, and then all of a sudden this is bad, this wicked, this evil. Why do wicked things happen to innocent people? Why do the innocent suffer? Okay. And the enemy loves to wreak havoc with this concept, this mindset of these kind of questions that he wants to stir our hearts over. He wants to rouse our hearts against God and be able to question him about what's happening and what's taking place. And the truth is that we don't know. You know, we can't find an answer. Sometimes maybe God in his mercy will give us an answer. Sometimes down the road we look back with perspective and we have an answer. But the truth is there's a lot of things on this side of eternity that, you know, we're going to go into the grave not having answers to. And as followers of Jesus, like we've got to be okay with that. Why are we okay with that? Because we know that God is sovereign over all of eternity. He's sovereign. He's got a plan. And only a way that he can do, Paul tells us that he works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his plan. Everything in conformity. Like whatever, no matter what happens. I mean, Joseph is a great example of that when he's betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and unjustly accused and imprisoned. There's all this bad stuff that was happening to him. But at the end of his life, he said, you meant for evil. God worked it out for good in a way that only God can do. And Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. We have to believe that God is sovereign over all of eternity. Through all of eternity, and that everything that's happening and taking place, that we can entrust it to him. I don't have to have the answer. I just have to trust in the one who does have the answer. Amen? Amen? So we take that shield of faith up. That's part of it. Part of what's going to block those arrows from coming at us and penetrating our hearts, penetrating our minds, and polluting our hearts with doubts and discouragement. Simply because we don't have full understanding of what's going on in our world, in our life, and why so-and-so did this to me or why they did that. I don't know. But I know that God can redeem it. He can redeem it all. He's going to use it for his glorious purpose at the end of it all. And we have to believe that. We're standing on the battle line, and we're engaging the enemy. We have to believe that. God, you're king, sovereign king. No one greater than you. No one greater than you. All right, friends, we'll wrap it up here. I want to get to my questions to consider and go through. I had a few scriptures I was going to share, but here we are. Questions to consider concerning the message, right? Have I determined to stand firm and resist the enemy's attack in my life? Have I determined that? Have you ever had a moment where you've just like decided, like, God, I want to stand firm in my faith in you. I want to stand against what the enemy's doing. I'm not gonna let him push back with thoughts. I'm not going to let him, you know, win over in this the relational tension. I'm not going to let him win with discouragement of what I'm being faced with. I'm going to dig my heels in. I'm going to resist him. Like, have I ever come forward with that level of determination? Because my guess is that most believers approach it just kind of nonchalantly and just like, well, you know, whatever happens, you know, when it happens, and rather than saying, no, I'm drawing a line in the sand, right? And I'm going to stand against the enemy. Okay? That's a question. Just consider that, right? Have I determined to stand firm and resist the enemy's attack in my life? How prone am I to being effectively hit with the enemy's arrows from people's problems, thoughts, persecutions? Maybe even as I walked through that point, you were thinking of various scenarios in your own life where you're like, oh, that could be, you know, a place where the arrow's coming through. Maybe that could be, or like I'm walking through that right now. And, you know, how prone are you? Remember, the arrows are going to fly. They're going to come. The question is whether or not we're ready for them and we have that shield of faith up to block them and extinguish them. Okay. Last question. Do I waver in my faith concerning God's greatness, his power, and his sovereignty? His greatness, his power, and his sovereignty. Those are three areas that if you're on the battlefield, like, we have got to be walking in, I think, those realities if we're going to walk in victory. Like, if we don't understand God's greatness, we don't understand his power, we don't understand his sovereignty, we're basically setting ourselves up to walk in defeat. Destruction and defeat. And that's not where God wants us, which is why he equips us with his armor, why he equips us to be able to walk and to fight the battle that is before us, friends. Let's close out with prayer. Jesus, once again, we thank you just for the truth of your word. We thank you for your armor. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to the battle line, but you equip us to live in victory. You equip us to be triumphant by putting on your full armor. And Lord, I just recognize, too, that your word says to take up the shield of faith, which is an imperative, it's a command. So we're commanded to do that. But in that, Lord, we also understand that we also have the opportunity to disobey you and to not do that. We can walk in disobedience. We don't have to walk with the shield of faith. And Lord, so we know that when people do that, right, that we just leave ourselves wide open for the attacks of the enemy to bring us down. Lord, we know that your plan and your purpose for us as your children, though, is to be victorious, to be healthy, spiritually healthy, emotionally healthy. Lord, we just want to walk. We want to walk in that truth and that reality of what you want for us. We don't want to miss it, Lord. God, will you give us a discerning heart that would be in tune with the battle that we're fighting and be able to detect and recognize the arrows that are coming at us and to address them for what they are as attacks from the enemy? To be able to stand firm on your promise, stand firm in your word, stand firm in a relationship with you, so that we too, like David, when he just absolutely believed that the giant would be beheaded, and that he was, God, that we would walk with that same kind of faith, that same kind of trust, knowing that you will bring down our enemy. Father, we thank you that you make a way for us. You equip us and you make a way for us to live victoriously in you. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your enduring power. We thank you for your eternal sovereignty. We just pray all of this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.